So turn with me once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As I said a moment ago, we're going to be going back over verses 1 through 11. You'll recall last time we were together, we began our study of this passage. I'll give you a brief review, and then we'll resume our studies where we left off last time. First of all, let's just read this passage. Paul writes here, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." As I said a minute ago, it's been a couple of weeks since our last study of this passage, so let me just take a minute to go over what we've already talked about. The first thing that we discussed in our study of this passage was we need to understand the definition of spiritual gifts. There are many in the church, as I've said before, who are greatly confused when it comes to understanding the doctrine of spiritual gifting. There are many in the church who believe that there's some sort of comprehensive listing in Scripture that you can go to and pinpoint what your spiritual gift is. There are a lot of people who will partake in things like spiritual gift inventories. Some of you have probably done that, where you take a little quiz and poof, there's your spiritual gift, right? It doesn't work that way. As a matter of fact, we would do well to dispense with this idea that the spiritual gifts are something in the marketplace of Christianity that we can just go and kind of pick and choose, or even really determine in our own lives that are ours all the time. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Spiritual gifts might change. As we mature in Christ, as we grow in Christ, we might adapt to more spiritual gifts. Gifting. If the Lord sees fit to give us one ability over another as the years progress, then that's His prerogative, and we might find ourselves to be in possession of more gifts than we think we have. We might actually not lose the gifts, but we might actually find ourselves using different gifts now than we did before. And so I believe there's a fluidity, certainly, to the way the Holy Spirit ministers among us. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus about the nature of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's just like the wind. The Holy Spirit is free to do as He pleases among the people of God. And He often does that for the glory of God and to the benefit of God's people. And so we need to understand these spiritual gifts as what the Apostle Paul calls them in the original language. He calls them pneumatikon. Pneumatikon. And yes, the P is not silent. In Greek, you would have a disease called pneumonia. I know that's fascinating, but let's move on. Anyway, what Paul's referring to here is anything that finds its source in the Holy Spirit. Anything that finds its source in the Holy Spirit that's given to believers to glorify God and to edify the brethren. If you want to put it in a more understandable phrase, Paul's speaking of things of the Spirit. And this is why he says, "Concerning these things, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." If the Corinthian church would thrive, if the Corinthian church would live in complete harmony with one another, they must understand the nature and operation of the gifts that God gives to each member of the church. Paul goes on, you'll recall, to remind the Corinthians that prior to their salvation, they were all blind followers of mute idols. And how they were led to be in that position was anyone's guess. Some came by virtue of tradition. Some came by virtue of being introduced to those religious practices by others. Some were led to believe certain things by family members and friends and so on and so forth. Some worshiped this idol, others worshiped that idol. This is why Paul says they were led to be in that position however they were led. He doesn't nail down a particular avenue for entering into idol worship. He just tells them, you were all idol worshipers. And I would even go so far as to tell you the same thing. Prior to Christ's intervention in your life, you were an idol worshiper. Now, I'm sure not everyone here had these little shrines at home that you constructed, and you have a little wooden idol there or a metal idol there, or anything, you know, recognizable as an idol proper. But you can remember back to the time you were saved, and you can remember all the things you worshiped that were not God. What are those? They're idols. The number one problem, I think, facing not only the unbelieving world, but many who still are professing Christ, I think the number one idolatry that we see today has to be the idol of self. I'm the most important thing in my life. The things I possess are the most important things to me. Here's one. My children are the most important things in the world. They're not. And you're not. And the things are not. Who should take that place as the most important thing in your life? God and God alone has that place reserved, especially for the one who professes Christ. So all of them were idol worshipers, and this is why Paul says, therefore, that is, given that you were all once under the power of paganism, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And again, we need to understand that Paul's not suggesting that simply mouthing those words is sufficient to save anyone. He's not saying that just mouthing the words, Jesus is Lord, makes one saved. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 7:21, Jesus himself tells us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? What Paul's saying here is basically this. Those who would accuse Jesus of being accursed, which by the way would have included all those who were previously under the influence of paganism, those who suggest that Jesus was accursed prove themselves to be devoid of the Holy Spirit. And if you're devoid of the Holy Spirit, you have none of his gifting. So we can see the sequence here. On the other hand, those who can say Jesus is Lord, if they truly mean it, prove themselves to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Paul wants the Corinthians to understand first and foremost that their profession of faith in Jesus Christ, their having come out of the darkness of paganism and into the light of Christ, is the primary evidence that they've been acted upon by God's Holy Spirit. As I've said before, we need to understand this is critical to everything that we believe as Christians. If you're a believer here today, contrary to popular opinion, contrary to that which is being taught in many churches today, you didn't do that. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a believer because you were acted upon by God's Holy Spirit in the sovereign act of regeneration, taking you from death unto life. It's critical that we understand that going in. Because it helps us understand the next thing that occurs in our salvific experience. How does the Holy Spirit, who has been pleased to reside in us by an act of God's sovereign grace, how does the Holy Spirit then validate his presence? How does the Holy Spirit manifest himself in a way that proves to the watching world that you are who you claim to be? Well, he does so by giving us certain gifts. In verses 4 through 6, Paul writes, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. In other words, the Holy Spirit distributes a multitude of different things to believers, which manifest themselves in different ways in the local church. These things, you'll recall, include gifts, ministries, and effects. And we went over that the last time. Let me just remind you very quickly of what that means. First, the Holy Spirit gives to individuals within each local church the talents, the abilities, and the desire to do that which is necessary to glorify God and to edify the people. So that's the gifting. Secondly, these gifts are used in the ministries to which they pertain. And thirdly, those gifts used appropriately in those ministries will have the effect of glorifying God and edifying everyone present. Paul makes this clear in verse 7. He says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Anyone here who is a believer, professes Christ, and you don't know what your gift is, I would be concerned. I would be concerned. Either that, or I would begin now to explore what it might be that the Lord intends for me to do with my life. Because there's no such thing as a believer in a local church who does not instinctively, based on the new birth, seek to minister to everyone else. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as a pew lump. There's no such thing as a spectator Christian. We're all called and gifted and expected to minister our gifts in the local body to God's glory and to everyone else's good. It's just the way it works. The Holy Spirit will provide evidence of His presence in the lives of those who believe. Well, as we continue with our look at this text this morning, Paul turns from speaking in general terms to being more specific about the gifts to which he's referring. And again, this is not an exhaustive list at all. You have to understand, Paul's simply providing us with examples of the Holy Spirit's work in the local church. I would argue that there were probably many more gifts of the Holy Spirit than we can even imagine, and different varieties of those same gifts, different levels of those same gifts, different ways of manifesting those same gifts. But Paul gives us an example of the Holy Spirit's work in the local church. He says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Now let's stop there and look more closely at what Paul's actually saying. I've known charismatics over the years, and you probably have too, who claim to have episodes during which God imparts to them some kind of special or supernatural wisdom. Right? If you've ever watched the 700 Club, you'll note that at some point in every episode, every airing of that program, Pat Robertson claims to have a word of knowledge. Right? I mean, he's sitting there and he kind of goes into this quasi-trance-like state, and he says, oh, the Lord is giving me a word of knowledge, and I'm here to tell you, that person out there with the toothache, God's taking care of that right now. Now, they have millions of viewers. What's the likelihood that some of them will have a toothache? Pretty good, right? What's the likelihood that some of them might be getting over that toothache? Pretty good. So he's going to bat 1,000 right out of the gate, right? Because invariably, somebody's going to write in and say, here, take my check because you told me that my toothache was being healed, and it did get healed. Is that a word of wisdom? Or a word of knowledge? No. No, that's typical hucksterism, right? Anybody ever heard of Peter Popoff? Peter Popoff, another great man with words of knowledge all the time. He was caught, I think, on 2020 or one of those, Dateline or some show like that. They actually put up a a radio frequency sensor in the auditorium where he was going to speak, and they actually heard his wife telling him in his ear things that she was reading on prayer cards that had been submitted before the meeting. Yep, there's some lady named Gladys. Oh, I'm getting a word of knowledge. There's someone named Gladys here this morning. And Gladys is like, it's me. And she's got a backache. And, oh, that's me, right? And next thing you know, Gladys is dumping out her purse for Peter Popoff's ministry because she's convinced that he has this gift of the word of knowledge. Let me just cut to the chase here and say this. The word of knowledge is not nearly as exciting as all that. The word of knowledge that Paul's talking about here is not nearly as dramatic as that. The word of knowledge is not nearly as supernaturally inclined as what we see in Pat Robertson and others who claim to have this supernatural gift. The word of knowledge is simply this. God places in the local body people who are smart. I know that's not as exciting as what Pat Robertson might want you to believe, but the word of knowledge is simply that which enables someone to grasp things from the word of God and then use that knowledge to edify the people of God to the glory of God. That's all it means. That's all it means. And what about the word of wisdom? Well, that's exactly what it sounds like. Not only does God give words of knowledge, in other words, an understanding, an uncanny ability to understand things that might be difficult for others to understand, he also provides the word of wisdom, which means that God places in every local church those who exhibit a certain helpful level of wisdom. We've seen those at work in this body, have we not? I mean, have you not come to myself or someone else in the congregation who is known for knowing the Word of God and ask questions? And generally, we're able to answer those questions? That's the gift of the Word of knowledge in operation. How many of you have ever had problems in your life and you've gone to one another in the body and you've heard others speak wisdom to you? Biblical wisdom, and you're like, oh, okay, that helps, right? That's the word of wisdom operative in the local body. In verse 9, Paul lists two more gifts of the Spirit that are operative in the local church to the glory of God and the edification of his saints. First, Paul mentions the gift of faith. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't every believer have the gift of faith? Yes. Ephesians 2 makes that abundantly clear. Faith is a gift from God given to every believer to be exercised to the glory of God and for the edification of his people. If that's true, if every believer already has this gift, then why would Paul include it on a list of spiritual gifts? He does that because the type of faith he's talking about here is not just the run-of-the-mill gift of faith that God gives every believer. When he categorizes it in the things of the Spirit here, he's talking about a particular gift of faith where someone in the local body, or many in the local body, have this uncanny or extraordinary ability to exhibit their faith. We've seen people like this, haven't we? Have you ever seen people in the local body who just seem to ooze? I mean, they're so strong in what they believe. They're undeterred by anything that comes their way. They're undeterred by anything that comes your way. They'll help you pray. They'll help you make it through the toughest of scenarios. This is the type of person that Paul's talking about here. This is the one to whom has been given this gift of faith. Listen to how Albert Barnes describes this kind of faith. He says, many of the most useful men in the church are distinguished mainly for their simple confidence in the promises of God, and often accomplish more by prayer and by their faith in God than others do who are distinguished for their wisdom and learning. See, some people are geared more toward faith. Others are geared more toward wisdom and learning. And what that does in the local body, it creates this symbiosis, this symbiotic relationship between all of us, where all these gifts are operating and not everyone has the same gifts. And in fact, we have different gifts that work together. Those with great faith can often talk those who over-intellectualize things or use their wisdom. They can often talk those people off the ledge, so to speak, by injecting a certain amount of faith in them, sharing their faith. Humble piety and reliance in the divine promises, and that measure of ardor, fearlessness, and zeal which result from confidence, that belief that all obstacles must be and will be overcome that oppose the gospel, and that God will secure the advancement of his cause, will often do infinitely more in the promotion of his kingdom than the most splendid endowments of learning and talent. So the gift of faith, in some cases, can be even more important than the gift of knowledge or the gift of wisdom. Matter of fact, I would say this gift that he's talking about here is critical in the life of the local church. And if you don't have that kind of faith, we've talked before about doubt, namely in John the Baptist and the two disciples that he sent to ask Jesus, "Are you the one?" In a world that would have us doubt at every turn, it's crucial that some of us planted in this place have the kind of faith to get us over those things, to help us understand those things. Most churches are a mixture of the strong and the weak, the timid and the bold. You know, there are some in the church, in any given church, who would charge hell's rusty gates with a squirt gun. They're that bold. And there are others who will run and hide until someone comes and grabs them by the hand and leads them out back into the light. Those who possess the kind of faith that Paul speaks of here are the rocks, the solid rocks in the congregation, those who best mirror the faith that Jesus himself promoted. Remember, he was always accusing his disciples of being charter members of the O Ye Little Faith Club, right? They couldn't even stay awake while he prayed. But the kind of faith that Jesus promoted was a faith that if you had even the size of a mustard seed of it, you could tell mountains to leap into the ocean and they would. And there are some people who have close to that kind of faith in the local body. We need these people. Have you ever known anyone like this who's helped you to remain calm in the storms of life? I have. That's what Paul's talking about here. Now, so far, we've talked about fairly understandable gifts, right? No controversy, really, in what we've talked about thus far. Well, now Paul changes all that. The next couple of gifts that Paul mentions are much more controversial than what he's just talked about. He says that some in the church are given gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and others are given the gift of the effecting of miracles. Now, Paul's mention of these gifts has led many in the church at large today to believe that these gifts are still operative. We see this all the time. You might recall a conference a couple of years ago at Grace Community Church. The Strange Fire Conference, where John MacArthur actually hoisted all charismatics on the highest petard and tarred and feathered them and made them feel bad about themselves. And I think that was a kind of a miscalculation on his part. I think there are a lot more gentle ways that we can convince others of the faith rather than pointing out their errors at every turn. But he was right. It's important that we understand which gifts of the Spirit are operative and which ones are not. And not only that, it's important that we be able to adequately defend our beliefs. Why do we insist, as cessationists, that these types of gifts are no longer in operation? Well, first of all, let me just say this. Cessationism does not imply doubting God. God can do whatever God wants to do among his people. If he wants to bring back the gift of healing, he can do that. If he wants to enable you to speak in other languages to the benefit of people seeking Christ, he can do that. No one's limiting God, even the cessationist. So what the cessationist believes is simply this: not that God can't do those things, but that God's not doing those things. I've said this before, I'll say it again. History is your best and most reliable teacher when it comes to things like this. Now, why would I say that? I'm actually going to get into that in more depth next week, but let me just point out something, you know, in preparation for our further studies that we need to establish as a presupposition going in. When it comes to the gifts of healing, miracles, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues, theologically, doctrinally, we're talking about a category of gifts known as sign gifts. Sign gifts. These gifts were in fact given to certain individuals in the early stages of the church's development as a means of validating and authenticating the arrival of God's Holy Spirit among his people. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Which, as you're turning there, let me just restate this. The book of Acts is not normative. The book of Acts is formative. What does that mean? It means that you can't go into the book of Acts and start drawing doctrine out of it. Why? Because it's a history of the development of the early church, and it tells the account of how things happened along the way. Things that, by the way, don't happen anymore. Why? Because, again, these were sign gifts. And we see this in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. Now, stop there. We're talking about garden variety believers in the church who held a certain group of people in high esteem. Why? Because of what they were doing, because of the gifting that they had received. Who are they? The apostles. So don't just gloss over this passage. Take some time to stop and slow down, and you'll see that these sign gifts were given to a certain group of people, even to the extent that the other people held them in high esteem for what they and they alone were doing in the local church. Okay? And all the more, believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they were that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now, again, here you've got the people bringing sick people to a certain location. Why? Because the apostles were there. And they brought them to this location. Why didn't they just take them to one another's homes? Why didn't they seek others who had been given these gifts to heal all the people? Why this flea market mentality, we're going to bring all of them into this one spot and hope that Peter walks by? This is evidence that not everybody was given these gifts. They were sign gifts given to a certain group of people to do that which would glorify God and benefit the people of God as a means of catapulting the church onto the stage of history. Catapulting this new teaching that the Holy Spirit had come to permanently indwell believers. They needed that validation. And God chose to provide that validation through this historical process of development in the local church. As we'll discuss next week in Acts chapter 2, a similar dramatic display of the Spirit's presence and power was seen when the Holy Spirit arrived on the day of Pentecost. Remember, there were a multitude in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit descended, and he descended like tongues of fire, touching everyone as he willed. And they all began to speak in one another's languages and dialects. That's what tongues means, by the way. It doesn't mean ecstatic gibberish, right? So they began speaking in their own languages and hearing in their own languages the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'll go on to say this, these miraculous events were pretty common in the earliest days of the church. And they were apparently still operative, even as far as Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthians. In some way, they were continuing to be active in the local church. But history has proved, and I think beyond the shadow of a doubt, that these things faded away. And they did. You know, again, history is your most reliable teacher when it comes to understanding things like this, especially church history. At the close of the apostolic era, that is, when the last apostle died, which would probably be who? John. At the close of the apostolic era, in church history and secular history, remember, when these things were going on in the local church, not just church historians were writing about them, secular historians were writing about them too. Right? You have Eusebius, who wrote some of the best early histories of the church. You've got Josephus, who writes a lot about the early church. You've got Pliny the Younger. You've got Pliny the Elder. You've got all these historians who are writing about these things from an unbiased position, saying that they took place. Well, what do you see at the close of the apostolic era? At the close of the apostolic era, these things just start to fade away. And they fade away into non-existence. They're just not happening anymore. As a matter of fact, now there are pockets of people attempting to mimic the spiritual gifts as a show of their own holiness, right? The Corinthians would be numbered among those. As we'll see when we get further into the letter here, Paul's actually excoriating them. He is actually disciplining them for mimicking something they didn't have, right? And again, we'll talk about that more in detail later. But in the annals of history, we see these things beginning to taper off until they're finally gone. We don't see another mention, a credible mention, of healings and tongues until around 1906. Where? San Francisco, Azusa Street, with the great charismatic awakening. Why do they call it the awakening? Because it had been asleep for some, 1900 years. But it wasn't until then that we see claims being made of being able to speak in tongues, which, by the way, in San Francisco were not languages previously unknown, now suddenly known and able to convey the gospel. It was ecstatic gibberish. It was the same error. What happened in San Francisco, California in 1906, and I don't know, was the earthquake a judgment against that? I don't know, maybe. But what happened there was the Corinthian error. And it caught hold, and now scores and scores of charismatics practice the same things, not knowing, really, that what they're doing an error. Let me just explain the sign gifts in a way that I think will make sense, even to you young people. Back in the day, I grew up in a town about 10,000 people. Small town, West Texas. We got a McDonald's. And if you don't know how big that is, kids, You've grown up in this area, you've grown up spoiled, right? You live out in podunk nowhere, and a McDonald's comes to town, it was big news. And even before they broke ground, what was happening? You'd see full page ads in the local paper. McDonald's is coming. You know, people were already salivating over their quarter pounder. You know, it was like, McDonald's is coming. They had banners hung all over town. McDonald's is coming. McDonald's is coming. They had this big billboard, even bigger than our billboard out here. They had a big billboard you know, saying McDonald's is coming soon, and they had streamers, and they had, you know, balloons everywhere, and everywhere you look, they were passing out flyers. Ronald McDonald going through the streets of La Mesa, Texas, passing out flyers and coupons for free Big Macs and things like that. I mean, the signs were pervasive, almost invasive. Everywhere you looked, there were signs saying McDonald's is coming, McDonald's is coming. And it built up a fervor, and it built up an excitement. And what happened on opening day at McDonald's? They sold out of everything in 3 hours and shut their doors. They got a truck in that night. Next day, sold out everything in like 5 hours. This went on for quite the time. Until all the signs, all the balloons, all the streamers were no longer necessary. Why? Because it soon became common knowledge that La Mesa, Texas had a McDonald's. So what happened to the signs? They're gone. This is the same thing that happens in the book of Acts. This is the same thing that happens in church history. There were signs. There were wonders. There were miracles. There were things going on that were just seemingly impossible for the natural mind to wrap itself around. And yet once it became common knowledge that the Holy Spirit was indwelling believers and believers were ministering their gifts in local bodies to the edification of one another and to the glory of God, the signs were done away with. No longer necessary. I think that's a good way of understanding what those sign gifts were for. Now, how do we know that's the case? We know, because as I said, history is our best teacher. And we know because even to this day, since the time of the apostles, there has not been one credible example of this kind of gifting being ongoing in the church. You're just not going to find it. This is not to say that claims about such things haven't been made, because they have. None of them are credible. Now hear me out here, because I would love more than anyone in this room to think that those kind of gifts were still operative in the local church. Would you not want to see healings taking place in the local church? Would you not want to see men and women gifted in the local church to perform miracles? I would. But what happens when those are ongoing? Who gets the credit? Let's say Steve has the gift of healing. It wouldn't be long before this would become the first church of Steve. It's true. Because he'd be the man. You know, somebody has something wrong with them, some deformity, some, you know, and just go to Steve. And Steve goes, poof, be well. And they're well. Who'd get all the glory? Steve would get all the glory. God will not share his glory with anyone. Even Peter. Even John. Even Paul. And so he made sure that these things would drift off into insignificance, non-existence, for that very reason, I believe. I'd love it if those gifts were still prominent in the local church. I would, and you would too. We would all benefit immensely from that. But there's not been one credible shred of evidence given to suggest that they are. And the reason I know that is, if there were credible evidences of miracles and healings taking place in any church in this land, we would all move there. You'd see people flocking to these places, right? I know you see, you know, Benny Hinn and his crusades and people lining up, you know, for blocks to get their healing. And you know, strangely enough, no one who is ever really sick ends up being the one on the stage. It's the one that nobody knows. The one from out of town who's got one leg longer than the other, and miraculously he pulls some, you know, Houdini trick and makes the leg the same length, and they, you know. Folks, these are plants. How do I know that? I've said it before, I'll say it again. If Benny Hinn and his kind have not gone to St. Jude's Children's Hospital and cleared out every bed, they're worse than the infidel. If they genuinely have that gift, if they genuinely have the ability to do healings in the name of the Lord, they should go into every hospital and clear out every bed. But they don't. Why? Because they can't. They can't. The devil has so many people hoodwinked today, believing all of these things are still real. There's not any evidence to suggest that they are. Anecdotal evidence, yeah. Aunt Gladys had a gallstone. Showed up on the x-ray. It's not there tomorrow. Can God heal? Yes. Yes. The great physician can heal any malady we might suffer. And he can do it like that. He can take a brain tumor and make it disappear the next day, if that's his will to do so. Does he need human instrumentality to do that? No. No. Does he use human instrumentality to do that? No. Maybe if, I mean, one could argue, yeah, he gives us doctors. Those aren't supernatural healings, right? Any doctor will tell you that it's just a process. They're able to identify the problem, go in and eradicate the problem. By God's grace, it works. But does it work every time? No. No. Well, as I said, we're going to talk more about these things in our next time together. I did want to leave some time for you to ask any questions or make any comments or...